The children can be dismissed. Thanks, Zeke. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you provided, this Advent season. Lord, we thank you for the birth of your Son, and this time frame in history that you have given us. Lord, I pray that as these children go downstairs, that they can learn and devour what you have for them, that they can see your hand upon them, and that they can understand your will. Lord, I just ask that you'll put a special blessing on those that are teaching them. Allow them to speak your truth and to do it with gentleness and love, and just let those children see the energy that comes from your word. Lord, as we preach this sermon, as we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let us understand what that really means. Let us know you on a personal level. Lord, I ask that you will let your word increase and that I will decrease. Lord, we pray this and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So as I said, we're in the third week of Advent, and we've been talking about these other characters in time, but this week's going to be a little bit different. We're going to go somewhere that you don't always think about when you're talking about the Christmas story, right? But as we do it, let's understand this fullness of time that we see in Galatians. Let me read it for us. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God has sent his Son on his timing. And today we're going to look at it from that different angle that I talked about. We're going to see that God sent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and how do we respond to this gift? But the second way we're going to see is this Herod fellow, this king that was a part of raising Jesus. Herod was part of God's plan. So far in this series, we've studied Zacharias, and we've seen that this priest and the way that God worked in his life and how he became mute when he had disbelief. And we're also going to look, we looked out earlier, this loyal Elizabeth. This one that was seasoned in age and wise, and how God worked in a miracle in her barren life. And we also see that God worked with John the Baptist, who was called the greatest prophet ever born to woman. And he was literally a herald. And I'm not talking about the herald like the old guy you play cribbage with, or maybe your great uncle. I'm not talking about Herod, who we're going to talk about earlier. I'm talking about a herald or a messenger. You see, God, he uses these priests and these prophets, and God uses these missionaries and these pastors, right? But sometimes God uses these people that are less obvious, these people that have no business being in the timeline of Christ, this ongoing timeline. God uses those who may know of God. Some may be indifferent, and others may be hostile. But God uses them regardless. These people, they never come to truly know the King. And it is my prayer that this will not be you. As we go through this message, as we start to look at this message, that you will understand the Christmas message from a completely different level. That the King will be right there as you get to know him. You see, some of us, we have this knowledge of him. But does it stop there? Have we decided that we're going to surrender to the King of Kings? Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 2. And as you turn there, let me set the stage for us. You see, when Luke writes his Christmas story, he starts with the birth of Jesus. But Matthew, he picks up this story a little later when Jesus was a toddler. Maybe between the age of 1 or 2. And it got me thinking this week. Especially after being in my house on Thursday night, you know, wouldn't it be awesome to have Jesus as a 2-year-old? I'm just coming out of the terrible 2s with my little girls. And if the 2s are terrible, the 3s are absolutely terrifying. So on Thursday night, my wife decided that she was going to go to Casper and go shopping for Christmas. And she left me with the kids. Well, at the same time, our bathroom destroyed, and I had to get some framing done in order for our shower and our bathtub to go in. And so I'm downstairs, and I'm working away, and all of a sudden I hear this loud commotion. I'm like, oh man, what's going on? So I storm up the stairs, and I'm not talking about, it looks like it's snowing, those little peanuts that you get in your packaging, and they're everywhere. And they're the kind that melt when they get wet, so they dissolve. And their feet are all wet, so they're on their shoes, they're on the dog. The dog is covered in them. It's everywhere. And I told them to clean it. I wasn't very happy, and they didn't clean it up. And I'm like, guys, you got to do this. And I got to be honest with you. I had a coming to Jesus moment, and I'm asking forgiveness still today, I think. And I was stressed out. You can ask my wife that night. I was told her she could never leave again. So often the next morning I go to men's breakfast and the perfect opportunity comes up that I can share this story about these little giants that are taking over my life. And I tell this story and everybody starts laughing, and the entire time it becomes this joke. And you see these times in our life that seem so bad at the time, and it just makes me wonder, when was the last time in our life that we thank God for these little kids in our life, these little kids that are so imperfect but bring this fullness to us? When was the last time that we thank God for the imperfect people that brought about the salvation of the world, that helped bring about the salvation of the world? You see, this Bible that we read, this Bible that we love, is laced with examples of people that God has used to bring about His Son. Let's look at Herod the Great, and he's one of these people, whether we like him or not. The year is 6 BC, and God is using Herod to fulfill his plan. Let's look at Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise man from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And the assembly of all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ is to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And I get it, there's a lot to unpack here, but let me try to give a broad spectrum, maybe. If we read verse 1, it reads, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the day of Herod, and we have to stop here. I didn't get too far. Especially when we're doing this sermon on time, this sermon series about the fullness of time. And Matthew, he gives us a detailed timeline. It's not generic like what you might see at first glance. He might as well have said, "Pastor Zach was born in Torrington, Wyoming in 1981. Now please, don't use that to go take out a credit card in my name. I trust you guys. You see, at this time in history, there was not a standard calendar, right? The Jewish calendar was different than the Roman calendar. And because of that, if he'd have tried to say a year, you know, that might have got messed up. But by saying in the days of Herod, that worked whether you were Jewish or whether you were Roman and a Gentile. And they believed that Jesus was born in the year 6 BC. Why was he not born in 0 AD? Well, I'm glad you asked. Right? It's a history lesson. You see, Jesus' birth was intended to be the central event in the history of mankind. That's exactly what it was, right? But the problem was there was this monk, and I'm going to try to say his name. Dionysius, right? I had a hard time saying that all the time, so I did okay. And he was about 500 years after the birth of Christ, and the problem is they had this Easter season, right? And you had the Eastern calendar, and you had this Western calendar, and he really wanted to combine the two. He wanted to bring some cohesion to it. So he came up with this calendar based off of Jesus and his birth. The problem was he forgot that Augustus ruled as Octavian for 4 years, And he forgot to add 0 BC and 0 AD. 6 years. There. That was my little history lesson. I get to be a teacher for a day. I enjoy it. And that's kind of why I became a pastor, I guess. I don't know. They believe that Herod the Great, he was born around 73 BC, and he reigned from the year 40 BC until 4 BC. And I know it's nice to have this exact calendar, to have some history lesson, but what I really want us to grasp is how important it is that this man, this Jesus, this humble man, this man that never owned a house, this man that never traveled further than Cheyenne, if we were trying to compare it to this day, a man that had a little money in a time where money meant everything. A man that had no family to pass on his name. A man that worked as a carpenter or maybe a stonesmith is the figure that represents our modern concept of time and date. I find that intriguing. And before we talk about Herod, I want to make a pit stop. Let's look at another important figure that we all know in the Christmas story. Let's continue on with our reading there in Matthew 2. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And I never realized how big of a deal this is. These men from the east coming to worship Jesus. In fact, the word magus, or like we would call it, magi, are also seen in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 2. You don't have to turn here, but in that book, it's used to describe these magicians or sorcerers or astrologers. And if we fast forward to Acts, in chapter 13, we see Paul, and he uses this word, magus, and in fact, it's used to describe a false prophet, one that opposes the faith. Paul calls this man the son of the devil and the enemy of righteousness. He's full of deceit, and he's a villain. You see, these men, these magi, these wise men, they were known for being opposite of what we would call righteous. Yet God used these men. You see, these men, they'd most likely studied the Old Testament text, and they were actually looking for a Messiah. But here's the cool part. This is the part that I really love. This is the part that when I'm doing this sermon, I get to learn. I love it. You see, around the year 6 BC, we've already established that that's when Jesus was born, right? But in this time frame, we see that in this time frame, in the year 6 BC, the date April 7th, Jupiter appeared, the largest planet in our solar system. And I don't understand exactly how it works, but planets appear and disappear based on different factors. And this time, this April 7th, Jupiter appeared. And the wise men, these magi, who were men from the east, you know, they were studying the sky. They studied religion. And they were from this eastern culture. They were probably great thinkers, great teachers, but God had prepared their heart for this moment. They had studied the sky for this very moment. And I don't know how long it took them to get to Jerusalem, but what I find really interesting is that on December 19th, 6 BC, the star went away. And I don't know exactly how all this worked, and I think we have to leave some play for the supernatural in it. In fact, I think the supernatural was definitely involved. But I find it interesting how obedient they were and how far they came to see that, right? They were coming from the eastern heritage of the Medes and the Persians, maybe Babylon. But I don't know. I'm not for sure, and that's okay. But what I do know is that these men from the east, they were worshiping and praising the name of Jesus in person. God was preparing the hearts of these pagan men, and they were completely obedient for the Messiah. And when they saw that star in the sky, they did not sit back, but they went looking for him so they could worship him. And they went to him, knowing of him. And they came away knowing that he was the King of Kings. And let's look at Herod. Obviously, Herod is going to be a little bit troubled by this. I'm sure there was rumblings after the shepherds had left, right? They go back exclaiming what they had seen about this King, Jesus, coming. And obviously, there's going to be a little bit of chatter in the city of Jerusalem. Some things have been stirred up. And this Herod, this guy is a pretty brutal dude. And he wants to squash this little uprising, this thing that could happen. He's no dummy, right? He might have been a lot of things, but Herod is no dummy. You do not reign in this time frame for 36 years if you are not intelligent. And he commands his people. He tells them, where was this baby born? And they tell him he was born in Bethlehem. Because the prophet, 700 years, Micah prophesied it. So basically what we have here, we have this unlikely Herod. And then we have these unlikely wise men being used by God. Interesting. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Then Herod, he summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. You see, this Herod, he had a plan. He's going to end this king right now. How dare this king reign on his parade? You see, the Herod family was part of this tribe of Edom, which is descendants of Esau. They had intermarried with the cultures around them, and part of that included the Jews in order to gain a political foothold. They had good relations with the Romans. They would do whatever it takes to control the power. And let's look and see what happens next. Let's go back to Scripture. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is where I think that something supernatural happened, at least for this moment. And let's continue reading. I love this part. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When was the last time we rejoiced exceedingly? This word means to do some extreme rejoicing. To rejoice tremendously, or to truly, I mean at this time, to rejoice to the totality of our rejoicing skills. I gotta breathe. I mean, it's time to rejoice. And they did it with great joy. And what I love is these men, they might have been the first Gentiles to know Jesus. In this time in history, were these the first men, the first Gentile men to truly be Christ followers? Men who were known for practices that contradicted the practices of Judaism, and now they knew Christ. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men are bowing to a king that's not even 2 years old. I can tell you this, I'm not bowing to my three-year-olds. At least not in worship. Maybe if I'm trying to get them to do something, I'm begging for them to behave. Maybe that's the time I might fall to my knees. Whatever it may be, you fill in the blank. But it makes me think, what was it like raising Jesus? Now, I'm going to tell a little story, and this isn't scripture. This is kind of my imagination going, so please bear with me. And I just started thinking about, after thinking about this story of my kids in those packaging peanuts, right? I can imagine that Jesus, he walks in on James and Jude, right? And they've had a snowball fight with this sheep wool that's everywhere in their packaging peanuts that they got from the Amazon of the day or whatever it may be. And Jesus looks at him and goes, guys, you know I'm going to die for this naughtiness sometime, right? You know, And I know my kids, right? He's like, Joseph is coming home soon. He's going to kill you guys. He's over at this housing project working on these houses. And you guys better hope that he doesn't come back. And my kids, right, they'd have looked for the perfect time to go tell on each other. Right? They'd have found out, how can I get my brothers in trouble? But not Jesus. Right? Jesus snaps his fingers. Maybe he spits on some mud and rubs it together. But it's gone. It's picked up. You see, this young man, Jesus, even at a young age, is divine. This young man showed grace to his siblings. He had to. His divine presence was felt from the very beginning. You know, these wise, these magi from the east, they fell down. They completely surrendered their life to a child who's now living in a house in Bethlehem. And not only that, but they offered him treasures of a king. They gave him the best of what they have. And then I love this. God uses them right there. They are obedient from a dream, and they do not go back to Herod. Who knows what would have happened if they would have been disobedient? Let's look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they depart to their own country by another way. And oh man, they have ticked off Herod. And he is not a happy camper. And this is where we see God working. The wise men have played a role in the fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus had to go to Egypt. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Joseph, he had seen enough. He picked up his family and he fled. This word flee means to run away. They didn't take their sweet time. They left right away. And Matthew at the end quotes from the prophet Hosea, which is interesting because this actually is in reference to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. You don't have to turn here, but you can. You don't have to turn here. I'm putting this one on the board, right? Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And how did God call his people out of Egypt? Some of you know, but I'm going to tell you. Exodus 12, starting in verse 33. Before I get there, I just want to talk about something. You see that these people out of Egypt, right, they didn't want these Israelite slaves to go. They kind of like this free labor. But God, he sent plague after plague, and finally it took the Passover. It was the last straw when all the firstborn of everything was slayed. It's such an eye-opener. The Pharaoh now wants them out, and he wants them out of Egypt now. Let's pick it up at Exodus 12, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people, they took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for their clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor, the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them do what they had asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. You see, these people of Israel, they were out like the chubby kid in dodgeball. Thought about not saying that one for a second, but they didn't wait. They didn't wait for their bread to be leavened. They left it with over their shoulders. But I love how they were smart. They were like, hey, why don't you give me some of your dollars, some of your gold, some of your silver, some of your clothes? And later on, they're going to be able to use some of this money, some of this gold, some of this silver to build a house for God. And if you're like, Pastor Zach, this is not very Jesus-like. Let me tell you, you work for 400 years without getting paid, and tell me if maybe these Israelites were owed something. Does not say in this scripture that they stole from the Egyptians. They were more than willing to give them what they deserved for their work. And they took their money and they fled out of Dodge, or Ramses, if you want to get technical. Let's take a quick time out here. I see something else that we have to look at. This Egypt and how God used Egypt, and I believe he will continually use it to protect his people. How important is Egypt over the years? You see, God, he's going to use who he's going to use, where he's going to use, and what he's going to use to make sure that his son, Jesus Christ, and his mission is accomplished. How significant is this pagan country to the south of Israel? It's called Mitzrayim, or in the English, Egypt. Let's briefly look at a couple of characters throughout the Bible that used Egypt. Let's look at this guy. You may all know him, Mr. Father Abraham. right? We all know him. We're talking of a guy from Ur, the Chaldeans, this man that worshipped many idols. Right? This guy didn't have your 97 versions on your phone, translations of the Bible. This guy had nothing. He just heard a strange call from a person, and he picked up his family at the age of 75, when many of you have settled in for the last 10 years and are retired. And he sets off to a land. He sets off to go to a land that he doesn't know exactly where it is. He just trusts that God is going to show him this land. And I don't know about you, when I go somewhere, my wife is this way too, I have it mapped out. We're going to stop here, we're going to eat here, and that's just going to Casper. But this guy, this Abraham, right? He walks 600 miles. 600 miles with a bunch of people and livestock. And he doesn't even know where he's going yet. He's trusting that God is going to lead him down this path. And this guy, as we find out here later, he's a liar. Right? We see in a second that this guy that's a liar does what the Lord asked him to do. And God is going to use you, like I said before, right? God is going to use you when he wants to use you. Literally, this man, he gets to Bethel and a famine hits, and he has no choice but to go to Egypt. And you all know the story, right? Abraham goes down to Egypt. He lies about his sister, tells them that she is his sister. And Sarah is a great-looking lady. I was going to say that she's smoking hot, but Candy Ezekiel got mad at me last time I said that, so. Yeah. I mean, Sarah's a good-looking lady, especially for 65, right? She's a good-looking lady. And they're sitting there, and the Pharaoh deals with him to try to bring him into his wife. And he gives Abraham all this livestock and all this stuff. Right? The Pharaoh's not doing anything wrong. He's only trying to help Abraham. He's the one that's deceived. He's the one that's getting the short end of the deal. But Abraham is chosen by God. Right? Abraham is a lying coward. And what does God do? He blesses him. Because God is going to do what God is going to do. Right? I've been saying that over and over again. He is going to bring his son into the world. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to play along, he's going to bring it into fruition. God uses Abraham, and you see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? His grandson Jacob, who is far from holy and perfect, his name is changed to Israel. And his sons, they make up the tribes of Israel, and by his son Joseph, they're taken into Egypt, and they're saved. This Egypt, this tool that God uses, this place. God uses this pagan, multi-god country to protect his plan and to fill his ultimate promise to bless all the earth through Abraham. God has used many people who you would never think of. God used the jealous sons of Jacob to accomplish his goal in Egypt. He used a deceiver in Tamar. He used a prostitute in Rahab. He uses a hated Moabite in Ruth. And he uses these scientific astrologers and the wise men. And he used a wicked heathen of a man in Herod to fulfill the prophecy only seen in the person of Jesus Christ. This Herod the Great was so wicked. He would do anything to stay in power. Let's keep reading. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew 2 if you're not there. And as you turn there, let's look at verse 16. That's where we're at in Matthew 2. And it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." And I'm hoping is that as we go through Matthew, that you've noticed this theme, right? Matthew believes that the best way to reach this Jewish culture is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he is the Messiah. Verse 18, right, is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. This was originally written to the mothers who were in turmoil after God had sent their children into exile. But it's clear that the Spirit gave it a dual purpose of prophesying the Messiah. Each of these paragraphs is concluded by the prophecy from the Old Testament. And this one is really difficult. But God knows the heart of Herod the Great, which was horrendous. He is known to have killed his own sons in order to protect his throne. Macrobius, in the year 400 AD, was one of those last pagan writers in Rome, and he wrote about Herod in his book, Saturnalia. When the emperor Augustus heard that Herod had killed his own sons as part of the slaughter of the boys up to 2 years old, he said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his sons." And he was referring to Herod's son, Antipater, who was killed in 4 BC. This Herod was an awful man that knew of Jesus, but he did not know Jesus. He was consumed by his own desires and wishes. And I could dig deep into this story. I could tell you that this Greek word tot, which means then, and then I could tell you that this Greek word hinia means that. My wife's probably rolling her eyes back there. But I think it really just raises more questions. And I really don't have time to break this all down in this sermon. But I really do know that the Holy Spirit, He inspired the Old Testament. He inspired the New Testament. And according to Scripture, Jesus must be born in Bethlehem. And at the same time, later He must come out of Egypt. And then He must be from Nazareth. Very, very specific things. And I know that those prophets were directed to write down God's revelation. At this moment in time, it took drastic, terrifying events to push Joseph and Mary and the babe to Egypt. I find it interesting how this isn't the first time. It happened in the time of Moses, but I'm going to tell you today that I don't completely understand this particular part of Scripture. And anybody that tells you that they do is probably lying. But I do know, as Christians, as people in this room, we are to hold strong to the fact that Jesus has fulfilled these prophecies. And as Christians, we should feel compassion for these people. We should have heartache for the women who lost their children, no matter how many children that may be. So let's read on and see God's work continually in the life of Christ, protecting Jesus in this dark time in history. Matthew 2, let's read verses 19 through 23 as I wrap up this sermon. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called the Nazarene." We see, like father, like son, Archelaus was not a very nice guy. And Mary and Joseph had to go to Nazareth because he would have killed the baby. And we see that Mary and Joseph were probably not in Egypt very long. Herod dies in 4 BC. I find it interesting how God took out some of his wrath on Herod right there. Right? He didn't wait in this aspect. Now, he didn't die a painful death, but he's living a painful eternity. I love it how we see an obedient Joseph leading his family by God's direction. He knows who his son is, and he has an invested interest in protecting him. I believe that Joseph truly knew his son on a deeper level than just as a father. This last little nugget here, this last little information about this prophecy about a Nazarene, this is where I get a nerd out a little bit. So stay with me. This is by far the most difficult of the prophecies. I believe it stems from this word, branch or shoot, seen in Isaiah 11:1. You don't have to turn here. I'll put it on the board, but let me read it for you. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is in verse 2. Now this is undeniably a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This explains him through and through. You see, Jesus and the Spirit, they're besties, man. They're co-workers. They're two of the tri-equal parts of the Trinity. So where does Matthew see this prophecy as a Nazarene? Because the word is not in the Old Testament per se. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Go back there with me. The word shoot or branch in some translation. This word is Nazir in the Hebrew. And it is the same root word for the word Nazareth or Nazarene. You see, in Hebrew, they don't have vowels in their alphabet. They're assumed in their writing. Unless you read my modern-day Hebrew Bible, which has vowel points that help people like me, they don't write that way. They don't use those vowels. They're assumed by the context that it's being read in. And if you look at this word that I put up on the board, it's the word Nazir. And you got to read it from left to right, from right to left. Right? The first letter is called a nun. And it makes the sound of an N, like we see. And that second letter is called a sadi, which makes a TS sound, not really a Z. And that backwards R, you see, that is called a resh. That's the last letter that this word would have. And the word Nazareth and Nazarene would be written the same. You just have a little bit of an ending on them. I think it's important to see that and to see his play on words that we don't see in our English Bible. And now that I've totally excited myself and some of you and completely bored the rest of you, let me break down what I feel is the most important part of this prophecy. You see, the city of Nazareth that housed the Roman garrison or this military outpost, and the character of this city would have been in question. If we read John 1, 46, it'll be on the board. It says, nothing comes good from Nazareth. Right? It'd be kind of like us saying that the Messiah came from Rollins. Sorry, I hope nobody's from Rollins. I know. I thought about Gillette, but I figured everybody else was closer there. That'd be harder. Yeah. Okay. But what's important, right? The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 42, verses 1-4, talks that this Messiah will be of lowly character. You see, Jesus, he's not going to be born to an earthly king. He's not going to be born of a football player or a star, or a movie star. He's a blue-collar guy. That's his profession. That's what was in Nazareth. That's what Jesus was. This entire time we've been talking about these people that played a role in the life of Jesus. We've been discussing their role in fulfilling prophecy. We must ask ourselves, how does this fit into our life? I've been saying it throughout this message. Many of these people we've discussed today knew Jesus. They knew of him, I mean. And God may have used them to fulfill the coming of Jesus. But only a select few actually knew who Jesus was. They knew him on a personal level. And my question for you is, are you, during this Christmas season, are you Herod? Are you Achilles? Or are you the wise man? Are you that herald, the John the Baptist? You see, we've studied the king and his role in raising Jesus. And my question for you is, are you the king yourself? Ourself? Like King Herod? Or is our king the king of kings? And as I finish, I like the way this preacher in the 80s described Jesus Christ. This preacher's name was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. I don't know if you've heard this before, but when I hear things, I have to share it with you. And with a name like that, I'm pretty sure you either have to be a pastor or be a firewalker or something like that. But this guy is a preacher. And see, this guy, he's a black Baptist preacher, Southern Baptist preacher in San Diego, so you can imagine how he talks. And while I was hearing this, while I was listening to this sermon, I couldn't help but start talking this way, right? And I'm going to try my best to not try like a Southern fire and brimstone. I can't promise anything. I tried. The actual words are a little bit longer. I've shortened it a little bit, but we're going to finish with this. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge says. This is not my words. Here we go. The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring visibility the coastlines of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's internally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful, and he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizons of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies the strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, my king is the king of kings. He is the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He's the road of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he is the gateway of glory. I wish that I could describe him to you, but he is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. And he is irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king. Fathers, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And how long is that? And when you get through all those forevers, then amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that the people in this church would know you on a personal level, that you would fulfill them on that level, that they would understand, that they would surrender their life to you, Lord. It is my prayer that if there's anybody in this room that they do not know you on this level, that your spirit would convict them, that they would come to you to know the saving grace that's through your son and through your son only. Lord, that they would feel that power, that uprising in their soul, that they would understand that they have no choice but to love your son and to know him on a personal level. Lord, we thank you that we are able to do that because of your son. We thank you that you are in control and that you guide each and every one of us and that you guided all of the intricacies of your plan of salvation through your son. Lord, I pray that you would convict these people, that you would guide them, that you would allow them to see your son, and that this would be a time that they would come and surrender their life to you. That's this time, this day, Lord. We thank you that you are the King of Kings, and we pray to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.